few years ago, my son and I were on holiday in Carcassonne, the south of France, when we came upon a military museum and popped in for a quick gander. There were some relics of the Napoleonic Wars, there were many exhibits of France's long travail during the Great War, and of course, a large amount of space was given to France's heroic resistance effort during the Second World War. But then I began to notice what was missing. There was nothing about the war in Indochina that culminated in the humiliating defeat at Dien Bien Phu in 1954 and began the unrolling of the French colonial empire. There was nothing about the war in Algeria, which dragged on, you may recall, between the early 1950s and the early 1960s, and deeply divided French society. It culminated in over a million casualties, far more than the Syrian Civil War. Nor was there anything about the deeply embarrassing fact that some Frenchmen went off to fight for the Wehrmacht. In fact, there was a special unit of the SS called SS Charlemagne who fought to the death to defend the Führer in the Führerbunker in 1945. I came to realise that history, when it comes to the building of national myths of identity, it's as important as to what you miss out as what you include and put in. I was reflecting on this during our recent celebration of Waitangi Day, which is supposed to be the foundation event of our history, except apart from difficulties as to whether our Prime Minister can get to the celebration safely, I can't help noticing that while New Zealand has gratefully received the holiday, very few actively celebrate this in any way. In fact, the celebration of the Chinese New Year in the Octagon seemed to have drawn a much bigger crowd with much more active participation than that. I can't help reflecting that the sudden popularity of Anzac Day, particularly amongst young people, is a kind of overspill of the fact that Waitangi Day just hasn't taken a grip on the national imagination. And even there I'm perplexed. Why celebrate a humiliating defeat as a result of one of Winston Churchill's more stupid ideas, when in fact at the Battle of Messines in 1917 and the Battle of Bapaume in 1918 were great triumphs of New Zealand arms, and a great tribute to the fighting spirit of our soldiers. Somehow the Americans seem to have got it better with Thanksgiving Day, where families come together right across the country to eat a turkey dinner and to remember a bit the arrival of the Pilgrim Fathers in New England, and often to stay together for the rest of the month until Christmas comes round. They seem to have got a national anniversary day quite right. I was reflecting on all this as I looked at the first lesson today from the book of Joshua, a very striking and poignant moment in the history of the children of Israel. They've just crossed over the Jordan River in the vicinity of Jericho, and that means they've finally entered the promised land after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's been a difficult time of turning aside from God's ways and having to be restored. But it was a special time, a time of close intimacy with God, following each day the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And of course, each day the miraculous manna, that food from heaven, fell down, which you couldn't store, but which gave you just enough strength for the next day's journey. And just as they crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land, the manna stops falling. It's a signal that they've moved on to the next stage of their life with God. So their response is to celebrate the Passover for the first time. And they include in that celebration of the Passover the eating of produce of the land, the unleavened bread and ears of corn. And as they celebrate the Passover, a most remarkable thing happens in the history of religion in the treatment of time. Because Jewish people will now keep the festival of the Passover every year. And they do it as a way of entering into the foundation event of their history, that remarkable escape of a large group of runaway slaves from Egypt, accompanied and assisted by remarkable acts of miraculous deliverance at the hand of God. And so, whenever Jewish people sit down with those set meals and set rituals and set prayers, by the way, I did this once with a Jewish family. If you think celebrating the Mass at 10:30 is complex, my goodness, it was much more difficult and testing to make sure that everything has been done at the right time. Whenever they do that, they're entering again into this event that has defined them as people. And it's not just a kind of, oh well, we're reflecting in a sober and useful way on the symbols of our original beginnings of people. It's a kind of becoming contemporaneous with those events. It's kind of becoming as though you were one of the participants in the crossing of the Red Sea, as though you were part of the whole thing to do with the sudden escape at night. Remember, the Paschal meal, the Passover meal, has got an element of sacrifice about it, because the Paschal lamb is sacrificed and eaten. Now, of course, Jesus took the Passover meal and he interjected into it the key events of Holy Week in such a way as to change its meaning and raise it in value. And what we're doing this morning is, in a way, a kind of on the pattern of what he did then. And it's got the same effect. The technical word is anamnesis, calling to mind a thing in such a way as to make real its effects in the present. Not just a symbolic thing, not just an act of remembering, but a kind of making it all come vividly alive, which is why we accompany the celebration of the Eucharist with all the drama and symbols and colour and movement and music we can, to make that dimension of things come real. But I want to ground it now in our own faith experience and something we might do in the coming week. You know, the reason why most of us have a Christian faith is because of crucial people and crucial events that have somehow been marker points and tipping points for us as to why we now have a faith to live by. We stand on the shoulders of others in the Christian faith we have. And maybe in the coming week you'd call to mind who those people are, who those events are, and give thanks for them. If they're alive, reach out to them to say thank you. If they're dead, to say a little prayer on their behalf. Gratitude for those who've given us the gift of faith is a precious thing. I was reminded of this late last year when the Reverend Evan Ardley turned up here at St Peter's Caversham, who had been the curate of St John's Rangiora in the late 1960s. He came upon a lonely, frustrated and bored teenager, moi, and made room for me in his life. I could visit his house and talk to him. He shared something of his time with me, and he set me off on the path towards ordination. Because when I was confirmed at the age of 13, I thought maybe I should be doing what that guy up the front is doing. Then I thought, no, I'm not up to it. But he was the one who first began to get me thinking, oh yes, maybe I could do this. And then a succession of young priests came along after him who were the kind of role models and inspirers and encouragers to get that done. And you know, Evan is dying of prostate cancer. He's gone back to San Francisco to do that. A great irony, since he's a hospice chaplain and he's so good at that. I pity the hospice chaplain who'll have to minister to him in his final days, but he's got that rare gift of making you feel as though you're the only person in the world when he's talking to you. So when I knelt down there to receive his blessing, it was a precious and a poignant and a sad but an inspiring time, and I was grateful for the chance to say thank you to him for being a great transmitter of the faith to me. And my hope and prayer is that we'll actualize and make real in our lives the gifts that others gave us when we got going on the Christian faith. And that somehow in small ways we can become marker pointers and transmitters of the gift of faith to other people as well. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.